I've chosen a passage this morning. I think it's very fitting for this particular day, and it's the prayer of Jesus. You're probably familiar with that in John chapter 17. But there's also sort of an underlying militaristic theme to this, and we'll see that in a moment as we look at it. But I want us to look at the last section of this prayer. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Then in verses 6 down through verse 19, he prays for the 12, his disciples. And then in verse 20 and following, he prays for all of those who will come to believe through the disciples. So he really did have us in mind in verse 20. Clear on down through the centuries, 20 centuries, he had us in mind. Beginning with verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, that is the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here's what he prays. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Here's the purpose. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world, here's the objective again, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we thank you this morning that you have had us in your mind even before you created this world. We thank you that we are not here by chance or accident this morning. We thank you, Father, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have given us a reason, a purpose for which we live. And even though we are in the midst of a war, a spiritual war that is ongoing, you have given us everything that we need to be able to be standing at the other end of life. We thank you for these dear men from the Ukraine, for their ministries, for their families, their children. And God, we pray especially for these four men as they go back to their countries, that you would give them all of the encouragement, all of the support, help along the way from others to be able to keep them in the very center of your world, even as Jesus prayed for the 12. Father, I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And we would pray that for these men, that you would protect them. They come too from a country that's experienced a lot of conflict and is now deep in poverty and deprivation, not only physically and materially, but spiritually. And I pray that you would not allow these men to become discouraged in the midst of well-doing. Oh, Father, may we realize here in this country how irrelevant so many things are that we think are important, things that would divide us. May we be as one this morning, a unit of people. May we be unified around one central purpose, and that is that the world may believe that you sent the Lord Jesus, your Son. So would you speak to us in these moments this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story about a plane that landed, and it had a very rough landing. You've probably been on one of those planes before where it kind of lands and it twists and it turns and it bounces a little bit on the runway, and you're sort of glad and relieved when it finally comes to a stop at the other end at the terminal. Well, that happened in one particular plane, and in fact, the landing was so rough that the pilot was embarrassed. Now, the custom of that airline, as in many, is that the captain stands out there in front of the cockpit, and as you file by him, he says something like this: "We're glad that you flew our airlines," or "Thank you for flying our airlines." And but this particular flight, because it's so rough, he was a little embarrassed, and he was hopeful nobody would say anything to him. And passengers were filing by one at a time, and he just said, "Thank you for flying our airlines. Thank you for flying our airlines." Nobody said a word till the very last passenger, a little old lady with a cane. She came by him. She looked up into his eyes, said, "Sonny, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Did we land or were we shot down?" When you are in enemy territory, you're never quite sure whether you landed or were shot down. We met some pastors and their wives that I think in many ways felt like they'd been shot down. Doobie, it's good to have you back with us this morning. I think that's Doobie over there. Yeah, a little dark. Why is that dark over there? No light up there yet. Okay. Doobie was the one who headed up our ministry there, and he came back on Friday, and we appreciated the passion that he and Sonia have had for the Croatian people. And that whole ministry was made possible because of Doobie and Sonia and their passion to see something happening there. It's a joy to see what God is doing. But we are a nation of people that at times have had to go off to war, as we were reminded a few minutes ago with so many of you that have stood and you've been involved in a conflict. I know that we have a number of men here this morning that served not only World War II, but also in the Korean War, and then later in the Vietnam War. A number of you were involved in that short conflict called the Persian Gulf War and in other brief skirmishes that have taken place around the world. But for the most part, we are a nation that is at peace, and we can thank God for that. But we are involved in an ongoing spiritual or holy war. And the enemy, as I have said so many times, is out to get you. He's not in any hurry. He will attack you in the area of your mind. He will attack you in your marriage, in your ministry, and in your ultimate mission, which is to glorify God through your life. He will do everything he can to attack you. And that's why Jesus said, "I pray not, Father, that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." Beneath the surface in this wonderful prayer, probably the most holy prayer that we have in all of the Word of God, is sort of an underlying militaristic theme. For example, and look at your Bibles here with me in John 17. He speaks of how he has enlisted or chosen his followers back in verses 6 through 11 and how he has provided for all of their needs. And there is a sense in which we have all been drafted into this army or into this military conflict, whatever branch you may want to call it, in this holy army, because Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You didn't enlist, but I drafted you into my army. I called you in order that you should go and bear forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask from the Father in my name, I will give it to you." In John chapter 15 and verse 16. And then he speaks of leaving and praying for his father, for his followers, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one," back in verse 11. He recognizes that his followers are presently in enemy territory, and we're in enemy territory today, just as his original 12 disciples were in enemy territory. Look down in verses 14 and 15. He said, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world." What is he saying? They're in enemy territory. And then down in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." They are not only in enemy territory, we are not only in enemy territory, but we also have an enemy who's out to destroy us. In a very real sense, these verses are sort of the key to understanding history. It's God's blueprint or program for this present age. Might be likened to a plan of a military campaign which is designed to recapture a planet that is in rebellion, because That's what God is doing during this present time. He is in the process of recapturing a planet that is in rebellion, and he's doing it through his son. Now, this is how the British would have viewed us back during the British-American War, the war called the American Revolution. The British saw us as a people that were in rebellion, and they sent troops into hostile territory here in America. And if you remember your history, they had just come off of 7 years of conflict with Spain and France. Their troops were depleted. They were lacking in military armament. And here we were in America, people in rebellion. And they were only able to deploy something like 15,000 troops here on American soil. And it wasn't long until we Americans eventually sent the British into defeat and sent them packing. Now, that's what the enemy wants to do with us. He wants to defeat us, and he wants to send us packing. We can't let him do that. Furthermore, Jesus said, I'm not going to allow the enemy to do that. Now, in any military conflict, and I know we have a number of men here this morning, they're even generals, so I know that they may critique what I have to say to you, but I think I'm right on at least these three things. In any military conflict, there has to be, number one, a clear objective. If you're going to win, there has to be a clear objective. Is that right, General? There has to be a clear objective. And number two, there must be a well-thought-out strategy. How are we going to accomplish that objective? And then number three, there has to be the implementation from the tactical side. For example, you saw all of this beautifully worked out during the Persian Gulf War. We watched it on television as there was this buildup of troops and equipment in the Persian Gulf area. We knew what the objective was, and the objective was, simply put, to get Saddam Hussein and his troops out of Kuwait. It wasn't to get Saddam out of power, and there have been many over the last 10 years that have questioned, did we really have the right objective, or should it have gone further? And then secondly, there had to be a well-thought-out strategy. How are we going to do this? We watched as the Navy and the Army and the Air Force and everybody took their positions over there. And we watched as the President at the time, President Bush, was able to rally all of the Allied forces so that they all knew exactly what they were going to do. And then there was the clearly carried out implementation of that strategy that ultimately led to an overwhelming victory. Now, we didn't have that during Vietnam. Many of you fought in Vietnam, and you realize that our president and those who had led us into Vietnam had no clear objective, and therefore the strategy was fuzzy. And so the debate still goes on today about, was the war in Vietnam even justified or not? There's a number of ways in which we as a church are like an army. I want to mention three of them. You have them in your notes. Number one, the church is like an army in its unity. Like its unity. Jesus, notice the number of times he says, Father, my prayer is that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may have that same sense of unity in the world that you and I have as Father and Son. What is unity? Well, again, we could think of in terms of the military. You have a military unit that you serve in. In fact, we had a couple of men over at our house one night, their wives, actually a number of them, and Harvey Pendleton was one of them. And Harvey looked at Colonel George Viney, and I think George Viney's here. And all at once they realized they knew each other. They'd served in the same unit in Vietnam. And they met in our house for the first time since Vietnam. Why is a military unit called a unit? Because here are men who are struggling side by side with a clearly defined objective. And if anything goes wrong, one of their buddies is hit, they will actually risk their lives in order to be able to save that buddy. And some of you perhaps have done that in time of war. Why? Because they're operating as a unit. Now, what did Jesus really have in mind when he spoke of unity here, that they may be one? Was it sort of putting his blessing on the National Council of Churches? Was it Jesus putting his blessing upon the World Federation of Churches? It's come into being in the last 30, 40 years. Several years ago, the leaders of all the major denominations of the world came together. I think it was in Tokyo, as I remember, and they were trying to seek ways of building bridges for unity. I can tell you right up front, you're never going to have unity between the Baptists and the Buddhists. They're about as far apart as they come. I come from a Baptist background. I can tell you, you've got nothing in common with Buddhists. You're never going to bring the Muslims and the Methodists together. You'll never bring the holiness and the Hindu people together. Sometimes you can't even bring the Baptists together here in America. I love that little jag that Emo Phillips, the comedian, used to tell. Now, I shared a lot of this over in Croatia last Sunday morning with the pastors and their wives for their final get-together, which I thought was fitting. Because, as I mentioned, we had some denominations that were together for the very first time, and pastors that were getting some wrongs rectified, and Doobie can share more with you on that than I can. But anyway, Emo Phillips says, in conversation with a purpose I had recently met, I asked, are you Protestant or Catholic? My new acquaintance replied, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. I said, me too, Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too, I shouted. We continued to go back and forth. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. We had a lot of fun translating that last week. When you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, you're never going to find unity with those who believe that there are many ways to approach God. Will never happen. By latest count, there are 22,000 Protestant denominations. Can you imagine that? Protestant denominations alone, 22,000. Jesus was not referring to an organizational kind of unity. In the Middle Ages, there was only one ecclesiastical body. That was the Roman Catholic Church that covered all of Europe. And then along came the Reformation and it changed all of that. And it certainly did not have the effects that Jesus prayed for here. Father, that the world may believe that you have sent me. It never happened during church history. So obviously he's not talking about organizational unity. Now there's another unity. It's based upon a conformity. That is, you conform to my way of thinking and you can be part of us. We saw a little bit of that in Croatia. One of the pastors privately said to Connie and I've moved up into the Zagreb area. I'm involved in a church there, but he said, they don't like the way I dress. They don't like the length of my hair. I'm not used to their style of music. And he said, quite frankly, I feel isolated. And this kind of conformity is that somehow if we can just conform people to our way of dressing and our way of thinking and our style of music and on the list goes, then we can have unity. Well, we'll never have unity that's based upon conformity. And that really wasn't what Jesus was talking about here, because it fails to acknowledge the fact that we are all members of his body, and all you need to do is look at the physical members of your own body to understand that there is a difference and each of them serves a certain function, and you cannot ask the finger to become like the eye. It will never happen. So he's not talking about a unity that's based upon conformity. One pastor on the phone was overheard to say, "I've got bad news, Bishop. Our church planning team is divided whether to call our new congregation First United Church or United First Church. We simply are divided over the issue." What is it then that Jesus meant by this unity? "Father, that they may be one as we are one." What did he mean by that? Let me tell you what I think he meant. The mark of community, true biblical unity, is not the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of a reconciling spirit. It's not the absence of conflict even in your marriage, folks, but it's the presence of a reconciling spirit. That's true in the church, and that's what we began to see last weekend in our conference in Croatia. Union is one thing, but unity is quite another thing. You can have union without unity. And you can have unity without a union. And Jesus was praying for unity for his disciples. Unity comes from within the heart of man. It comes from a changed heart that is the result of a shared life. Let me say it again. It comes from a changed heart that is the result of a shared life. It's true in your marriage. When both people begin to drink and eat of Christ, and you are sharing in his life, isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me shall bring forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing," he said in John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus offered his very life. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we will do again next weekend, understand that when we partake of that bread taken into the body becomes part of that life. We draw upon that bread. It is absorbed into the life. And the same thing's true with drink. When Jesus said, "If you don't eat of me and you don't drink of me, you have no part in me," what was he really saying? Not eating and drinking of him physically, but simply eating and drinking of him spiritually, that he is absorbed into our lives and we share in his life. And when we share in his life, then those who are sharing in his life are going to be a people who have unity. You have conflicts in your marriage this morning. It may be that either you or your wife or you or your husband are not sharing in that life of Christ. But when we're sharing in his life, then we're going to have unity. Now, there's a second thing about the church, and that is the church is like an army in its objectivity, or its objective. An army that forgets its purpose or has no clearly defined objective is in trouble. Again, all you have to do is look in Vietnam and see the effects of that over the course of time. Now, what is the objective here? Jesus mentions it several times. Notice back in verse 21, "that the world may believe that you sent me." You say, what is our purpose for existence as a church? That the world may believe that the Father sent the Son, putting very clearly. Jesus says it again down in verse 23. "And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So the purpose is clearly defined, or the objective is clearly defined, and that is that Jesus prays for unity within the church. There's something about unity within the church, a body of believers, that has an impact upon the world around us. Someone has said the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. The church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. And someday the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. Folks, we are involved in a winning cause. It cannot fail regardless of what the score may look like at this moment, because the Bible clearly says that there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be that day in history when the whole world will believe that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus was the express image of his Father. That day will come. I like what Woodrow Wilson, former president, said. He said, "I would rather fail in a cause that someday will triumph than triumph in a cause that will someday fail." We may fail. We may fail miserably. We may fail at times even here at Wayside. We may not always have the unity that God wants us to have. And there will be times of failure. But folks, ultimately, we are going to succeed, and God is going to triumph, and the enemy is going to be disposed of. Our purpose is to reach the lost. That's what Jesus meant by the word world. We may not be doing the best job around our church here winning the lost, but I can tell you there's people that are coming to Christ all over the world because of your giving, your sacrificing, your praying, your involvement in world evangelism. There are churches that are being planted all over the world. We may not have planted a lot of churches here in San Antonio, something like 6, I understand, as I look back, as I think through it now. But I think of the churches that have been planted all around the world. Even the impact that these men from Croatia, or rather from the Ukraine, are having. What is our purpose? To touch the life of anyone who is hurting, to be a beacon of light, a lighthouse, a way home, a beacon of joy to those who are in despair, a beacon of peace for those who are in torment, a beacon of love for those who have been used and abused. As we touch them with Christ's love, that's what we're to be doing. Robert Galloway, in his book entitled Leadership for a Changing World, Robert Dale, rather, uses this analogy. This is really interesting. Think this through with me. I had to use this a little differently when I was in Croatia, but it translated just the same. He says, suppose you're walking down a street in Kokomo, Indiana, and you read this actual sign, burgers, fries, shakes, and fish bait. I said, would that sign cause you to want to visit that eating establishment? Would you, Dale asked, consider any store where menu options might include a cheeseburger with a side order of night crawlers to have lost its strategic focus? You see, this may well be why the world is not beating down the doors of the church to get inside of it. Because as a church, we have lost our focus. What is our focus? Our objective is that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. Clear, pure, and simple, that's it. Anything we can do to make believers out of the world, that's what we're to be doing. Now there's a third area in which the church is like an army. And I love this. Church is like an army in that it has one loyalty to its commander-in-chief. One loyalty. Look in verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. I love the thought about heaven. Heaven is not exciting to me because the streets are paved out of gold. I've never been one who has greatly valued gold. My wife will tell you that. It's not the walls of the city with all of the magnificent stone. That doesn't do anything for me. You know what really excites me about heaven? Heaven is where Jesus is. Father, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The skies shall unfold and we shall behold him in all of his glory. That's the wonderful thing about heaven. And there's coming a time when the war is going to be over, and just as we have in our minds celebration, whether it was the Persian Gulf War and the troops being escorted down the streets of New York City, wherever it may be, and you've got flags that are waving in the breezes, and you've got bands that are playing, and you've got all of these wonderful things that are said about the troops as they come back home. Folks, that's exactly what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. There's going to be that great welcome home children ceremony. And the heavenly bands are going to be playing, and the red carpet's going to be laid out for us, and we're going to be able to behold Christ in all of his glory and share in that glory. But in this meantime, we are to have one loyalty, and that is to our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Now follow me on this. Whenever we have gone to war in the past, albeit under President Roosevelt, World War II, President Truman, President Eisenhower, President Johnson, then President Nixon, and then you go to President Carter, and then President Carter, and then we go to President Reagan, and President Bush, and President Clinton, and President Bush. It doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter whether he's Republican or Democrat. Whenever we as a nation go to war, what do? We unite, we rally, we forget about all of the partisanships, all of the things that separate us, and we say we are at war and we are a nation that is unified around one central commander-in-chief. Now you see the point I'm making spiritually? We are involved in war. And the enemy would love to divide us. He'd love to divide us over a sanctuary, over the color of the walls, over whatever it may be. I'm telling you, folks, in Croatia, they're not worried about the color of the walls. Or in Macedonia, they're not worried about the color of the walls or the seats. It's a matter of survival. And I am told that in times of war, the complaints never come from those who are in the front lines, in the foxholes, because they're just trying to survive. The complaints always come from further back in the supply lines. Oh, the humidity, it's too humid. The heat, it's incredible. Why are we over here? And the complaints start, or it's too cold, it's too windy. No, when you're in the front lines of battle, you're only thinking of survival. We have one commander in chief, and that is Jesus Christ. And we need to put aside everything that would divide us and be united during this war that is ongoing. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison in Romania as a pastor prior to the fall of communism, and since then a lot of us have been to Romania and ministered there, he wrote something in one of his books that I think is very insightful. He said, Christian faith is most alive in the areas where it is most persecuted. Christian faith is most alive in areas where it is most persecuted. And I can tell you, based on the traveling we have done, that we would verify that's true. Jesus prayed for our unity. He prayed that we would clearly know what our objective is, that the world may know that the Father sent me. And he prayed that we would be one in terms of being united under one commander-in-chief and be loyal to him. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you shared in his life? He gives eternal life. He gives an abundance of life during this present time upon earth. He wants you to share in his life, and ultimately he wants you to share in his glory. You may have come to the end of your life. Say there's no reason for living. Let me tell you, no one can give you a reason for living any more than Jesus can. I heard about one city over in, I believe it was Croatia. One of the pastors was sharing that every month 1,500 kids drop out of high school and go to the streets. They turn to drugs, turn to other things, simply because they don't see any hope. We have people like that here in our own country, and maybe you're here this morning and that's where you are. And Jesus may be calling you and enlisting you into his army this morning, into his service, because he loves you. He wants you to share in his life. Would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin. That my sin has separated me from you, and you died for that sin. I thank you for doing so and ask you to come into my life, take control of my life this morning. Father, would you do a work in our midst? Help us to be so focused upon what's really important in times of war. To realize that we are a people who are constantly at war. Jesus said that this present age would be one that's characterized by wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And then the end will come. Help us not to be deceived by this time of peace in our own land, and even peace, at least a semblance of peace around the world, that we would not be fooled into thinking that we're not involved in a spiritual war that never stops. We love you this morning, and Father, we would take all of our differences, all of those things that would divide us, distract us, all of those things which would allow the enemy to have a beachhead of operation in our lives. We give those to you this morning. Thank you for your presence here and for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing in closing, We Are One in the Bond of Love. If you'd like to just join hands with the person next to you or join hands across the aisle, you can do that. I think everyone knows this chorus. We'll do it twice, but let's sing it together. We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond. With Christ, you have marital problems, you have personal problems.